Well, the classic spaghetti western, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, is one of my favorite movies, and there is a brilliant scene in this movie where the good and the ugly have found themselves, the good, of course, played by Clint Eastwood, the man with no name, and he's just referred to as the good. Then there's the ugly, and they find themselves at a situation now where they have to make a quick decision. They've been crawling through the desert, they're dying of thirst, and they come across this pile of bodies. It's set during the Civil War, the American Civil War, and there are some people from the north and people from the south that had fought against each other in this battle, and now there's a pile of bodies, everybody's dead, and so they start looting the bodies, and they're looking for gold watches and trinkets and gold teeth and whatever they can find among the bodies so that they can make themselves wealthy, and even though they're enemies, they're working together in this ploy. Now, while they're doing this, they see a bunch of soldiers, a huge cavalry mounted division coming over the hill, also in the desert, coming straight towards them. Obviously, one of the sides heard about the battle and are coming to claim the bodies for themselves. And so these two men that aren't fighting in the war, they're just looting the people that die in the war, they now have to make a choice. Which uniform are they going to put on? Because if they're found looting these bodies, they're going to be arrested and put in a prison of war camp. So what they do is they look to see in the distance as the army's coming closer which uniform they're wearing, and they'll just find bodies that fit them with that color uniform and put them on. And as you know, in the north they were wearing navy blue uniforms, and in the south they were wearing gray uniforms, but the uniforms looked almost identical except for the color. And as they see them coming over the hill, they notice that they're gray uniforms from the south, Confederates. So they quickly find some southerners that are dead, and they undress them, and they put on their uniforms. And when the people come, they act like they're southern soldiers, the only people that survived the battle. And of course, they're hidden the gold in their pockets and that so that they wouldn't be searched. And they go up to meet their friends, their compatriots, and they announce, "We're from the south too, look at our uniforms." Very proud of themselves that they came up with this idea. And then there's this awkward pause before the general that's leading this mounted division pats his uniform, and the dust falls off, and it turns out it's actually Navy, and they arrest him on the spot. And what happened was that the gray dust of the desert had settled on the entire army and had changed their look, so they know their uniforms no longer looked different than their enemies. Well, in the same way, we as Christians live in a world where we are opposed to the ruler of this world, Satan. We have our own Lord Jesus. And we wear uniforms of the Lord Jesus Christ that are exhibited in our lives, exhibited in our behavior and our attitudes and our thoughts and the way that we present ourselves to the world. And yet, very often, Christians, as they're trudging through the desert of this life, find the thin layer of gray dust settling on them, and soon they are indistinguishable from the world. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says this: "Put your finger on any prosperous page in the church's history, and I will find a little marginal note reading thus: in this age, men could readily see where the church began and when the world ended. Never were there good times when the church and the world were joined in marriage with one another. The more the church is distinct from the world in her acts and in her maxims, the more true is her testimony for Christ, and the more potent is her witness against sin." This is what we see in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Worldliness, or becoming like the world, losing the distinction between God's people and the people of the world, is the smudge which blurs the focus of the church. It's the disease which infects our purity and weakens our witness. And it has always been a challenge for God's people. Now, as you're turning to Deuteronomy 7, you remember that we saw the Decalogue in chapter 5 and the great Shema in chapter 6. And we learned what that meant was the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. And in chapter 6, the passage that begins, "Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel," as it is in Hebrew. And so that is the great listen up for Israel. It's the verse that the Jews tie around their arms and put on phylacteries on their foreheads and nailed to the doorposts. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And we unpacked that last week. Now we move into chapter 7, and we talk about, once you have heard the Ten Commandments, and the nation of Israel living up to the Ten Commandments as best they can, it being put in their hearts that they need to love God, and that needs to be the motivator. Now Moses moves on to another sermon that unpacks the idea of worldliness and how they need to be separate from the world, and why. We're going to look at five reasons this evening, five reasons God's people get stuck in the web of worldliness. Five reasons that we, even as the church, would get stuck in the web of worldliness, so that you can look out for them and avoid worldliness. pragmatism, partnership, peer pressure, practical unbelief, and paranoia. It's actually fear, but it started with a P, so we used that one. Pragmatism, partnership, peer pressure, practical unbelief, and paranoia. So starting with the first reason that God's people might fall into the web of worldliness and get stuck there is pragmatism. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. I'll read from verse 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Right, this is where God instructed Israel to take possession of the promised land. These verses don't sound very Christian to us, do they? Have no mercy on these people. Make sure you don't strike a deal and that you kill every last one of them. You don't hear a lot of sermons telling us to go out and do that, right? And there's a reason. We've been looking as we're going through Deuteronomy and reminding ourselves that the Old Testament law is not binding on Christians today. It was fulfilled by Christ, and we have a new law as explained in the New Testament. But every word of God's revealed word is still applicable to us. And though the commandments themselves aren't binding, we learn about God who never changes, about man who never changes, and about sin which never changes. And yes, there'll be technology that progresses or regresses as it may be, but these things will stay the same, and we learn to apply that to our lives rather than saying directly from the commandment the principles behind them. So that's why we don't go out and kill people, because this command is not to us. It was to the Israelites. But what do we learn from this command to the Israelites? You see, God told them to go and take this promised land, led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, through the wilderness for 40 years. They're now poised on the border of this land, and they get this command. And God told them to drive the people out and not have mercy. Because the people that were there, planting the vineyards, raising the cattle, building the houses, they weren't in on God's plan. They didn't realize that the reason God had them so successful and had such a beautiful land was he was just getting it ready for his people waiting in the wilderness. And of course, they were going to put up a fight. And so Moses knows the temptation here. You know, if they come in, God says, when you start taking possession, you start killing everybody. When you get to a city, you kill everybody. Word will get round, and this will cause a mass exodus, a white flight type immigration, where people are scared of the crime rate going up. Israelites move in the neighborhood, everybody dies. This word will push them all out of the country. This was part of the strategy. So they wouldn't have to fight all these people. They would only have to fight the ones that would put up a fight, the ones who said, no, we think we can take Israel. Look, they're a little puny nation. Then Israel shows up with the cavalry, God, and defeats them, and word will get round, and everyone will leave them alone. Now, of course, if word got round that the Israelites had a soft spot for Canaanite women and children, they would capitalize on that. They would leverage that, and they would strike a deal with the Israelites, which we know from the rest of Deuteronomy, spoiler alert, is exactly what happened. And that's why God told them, no, you may not marry their daughters, you may not strike a covenant with them, you may not spare them. Moses knew that Israel would be tempted to take the moderate approach. Let's not be too radical here. There must be a way for us to live together in a global village of sorts. You know, ebony and ivory, Israelites and idolaters, in perfect harmony. Can't we all just get along? He knew that that would be the temptation, and that's why he gives them explicit instructions to not have mercy. He knew that they would want to make covenants and figure out a peaceful solution, and it all sounds very pacifist, doesn't it? But it's not. It's pragmatic. Now, what pragmatic means is it's a concept of philosophy where you do something because it works. It doesn't matter if it's right or wrong, it works. For example, in the classic debate on pragmatism about the bomb being dropped on Hiroshima, you know, the people in favor might say something like, well, it worked, didn't it? I mean, it stopped the war. If the Americans didn't drop the bomb in Hiroshima, the Japanese would have kept fighting forever, and thousands more Americans would lose their lives. The World War would still be going on today, and so it worked. But you see, what that's done is it's completely circumvented the question. They've ignored the question, is it right to kill hundreds of thousands of innocent people in order to end the war. If you just go and say, well, it ended the war, you've missed the question. You're begging the question. And this happens in the church too. This happens in our lives, where God tells us something that is right to do, and we think, well, we've got a better approach. And then when you try to debate somebody who's got that better approach, often they'll say, but it works. It works, doesn't it? And they've missed the point again. It's pragmatism. It's worldliness. What it boils down to is, trust God or not. Believe in God's way, whether it looks like it'll work or not. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this, and this verse applies to you. This is a New Testament verse. John is writing to New Testament churches, and he says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Notice that John doesn't say, don't love the world because it doesn't work. He doesn't say the world's things aren't nice and aren't pleasant and aren't desirable. He doesn't say that they won't work. He's just saying they're not from God, so don't love them. You can only choose to serve one master, God or money, Jesus said. John's saying the same thing. Let me give you an example of how this has fleshed itself out in contemporary Christianity. Pastor Rick Warren from 40 Days of Purpose fame, there's some good things in that book. I'm not dissing the whole book, but this is his philosophy. It's called seeker sensitivity, and it's based on a pragmatic worldview. He saw that his church, Saddleback Community, was not growing. So he sent out a survey into the community, and he asked the people in the community who don't go to church, why don't you go to church? What would help you to come into church? If church had fill in the blank, would you come? And people would fill in the survey, oh, well, if we were guaranteed parking, and if there was childcare, and maybe a coffee shop, and it would be great if there was a gym there, or whatever the people wanted to say, then yes, we would consider it. If the sermons were short, and the music was contemporary, and there wasn't stuff about sin, and hell, and damnation, but if I felt good after the service, and if I felt encouraged, then I'd probably come to church. And he compiled all this data, and then he changed his church. And he changed his message to suit the public. Now, let me just be clear. He didn't send survey to the people in his church who were saved, mature believers, and ask them what they thought needed to happen to the church. He asked people out in the community who didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Just anybody got a survey. People who weren't going to church, who weren't fellowshipping. And then he based his entire church philosophy on that survey. And you know what happened? It worked. And the church grew. The church exploded. It became one of the all-time mega churches in America. And so, of course, people asked him, how did you grow your church that way? All these pastors that are slogging away 30 hours a week preparing some sermons, that's not filling the pews. What is? Let's ask the experts. Let's ask Rick Warren. Let's ask Bill Hybels from Willow Creek, who had the same philosophy. It worked for him. It worked for these two men. Who else can it work for? And so they teach classes in this. They teach courses, and they say, this is how you build your church. And instead of teaching the Bible, which is so difficult to understand and study, and instead of preaching about hell and damnation and sin and repentance from sin, the things that people don't want to hear about, they focus on self-esteem. Building people's self-worth, making people feel comfortable. And of course, in the long run, they'll get the gospel. Surely people in the church would share the gospel with them, the people who actually know it. But let's just get them in. Oh, you want decaf now? We'll add decaf. You want a Ferris wheel? We'll throw that in for you. Whatever you want, just come in. Better that you're in here on a Sunday than out there. And you can see why this is an attractive philosophy. Surely it's better for a complete rank pagan to be sitting in church on Sunday than just be at home. Maybe something in the message would trickle into their thinking. But the problem is the whole foundation is now made out of jelly. the superstructure is going to fall over. Nobody is going to come to know the Lord because nobody is now going to... What you do to get them in, you're going to have to do to keep them in. You can't suddenly, once they're in, bait and switch. Now we've got church of 5,000, let's start preaching sin and repentance and hell and judgment. No, it's nice having 5,000. You don't want to go back to 4. So you do what works. So it worked. Or did it? It depends on what your definition of success is, doesn't it? It depends on whether what you mean by it working is filling the pews full of people. But is that the goal of church? To fill the pews full of people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and aren't going to come to know it from your sermons, but they're going to go home feeling very comfortable on their way to hell? Is that working? Or if the goal is to have a group of committed, mature disciples of Christ who are holy and hate their sin and love righteousness, and you get them in the church, then it's working. So you need to decide which one you're going to do. Now, let me just be clear. I'm not saying because something works, it's necessarily worldly or sinful or pragmatic. God's word works too. But it relies on a completely different foundation, on God's sovereignty. And so I can preach the same message and have only 4 people show up week after week, and I am just as successful as if God decides to grant us with a building project because we don't have enough chairs for everybody. As long as the message doesn't change. Yes, it'll work. It's okay to use PowerPoint when it works for the songs and that. It's not that, well, if something's worldly, you have to kick it out of the doors. That's not the point. The point here is, are you sacrificing something God has said in order to adopt something that the world has said? If God is for it, then it doesn't matter what the world says. Of course, they will borrow from the church. But this is the concept of pragmatism. This is one of the main reasons Christians fall into worldliness. They just want it to work. The second reason a lot of people fall into worldliness, Christians, is partnership. Pragmatism and then partnership, or you might even just say love. And I mean romantic love here. Look at what verse 3 says in Deuteronomy 7. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim idols and burn their carved images with fire. God told the Israelites that when you take the promised land, you are under no circumstance to marry a pagan. You can't marry them. Your sons can't marry their daughters, your daughters can't marry their sons. Now, just as a footnote here, this is not a law against interracial marriage. I know some people in the world take this and say, so certain race groups can't intermarry. That's not what this is talking about. It's not about race. It's about religion. In fact, if a pagan from Canaan converted and became a Jew and joined the nation, they were allowed to get married. Who's the most classic example of that? Who did Boaz marry? Ruth, who was a Moabite. Ruth was a Moabite. She came from a pagan country, but she was a faithful follower of the true God. And so it didn't matter that she was a Moabite. He was allowed to marry her, and she's in the Messianic line. So just to make sure that you didn't go off on a tangent there, the principle, though, still stands. It's not binding on us as a law, but it is still applicable to us. And just as with each of the 10 commandments, as we went through them to determine if how they were applicable to us, we said, if this principle still stands today, if it truly is a timeless principle, surely the New Testament would restate it. And we find that with this exact concept of partnership in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Paul says to a Christian church, the Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You can see Paul getting worked up here. It doesn't make any sense. If you understand the timeless principle that believers are to be separate from the world, as Israel was to be separate from the pagan nations, then how can you marry into those pagan nations? How can you marry into the world? How can you have a believing woman marry an unbelieving man on purpose, knowing that that's what she's doing, when they have nothing in common? Well, they have their hobbies in common. Maybe they both cycle. Well, they have their taste in movies in common. They both like spaghetti westerns, or whatever it is. But you need to base that type of close partnership on the Lord. If the Lord is the most important thing in your life, then how can you be in that kind of close partnership that you would marry somebody who doesn't even know the Lord? Who's not going through the Bible to see how they should run a marriage or raise children or make financial decisions? You're going to yoke yourself? And the image that Paul's using here is of an ox. In Leviticus it was prohibited that an ox and a donkey could not be yoked together, because the ox would be, you know, doing his thing and the donkey would be pulled along, and it would never work. Both of them would get injured. And Paul's saying you can't yoke yourself with a dead donkey. You're going to injure your walk with the Lord and theirs. How can you witness to somebody and try to bring them to the Lord when they're thinking, well, being an unbeliever can't be that bad. I mean, you married me. You're dating me. You can't be that against it. And that's why this principle is still there. It's a very sad but simple story that happens over and over again. And if you've been in the ministry any time, you'll see this happen. Boy meets girl, only it's Christian boy meets unbelieving girl. Chapter 2, boy leaves the church. Simple as that. You're not going to be a missionary dater. I'm going out in the field of all the single girls out there, and I'm going to bring one of them in at a time. That's not what we're commanded to do. It works the other way. It's a lot easier to pull somebody off a chair than to pull them up onto a chair, right? You can't pull somebody into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to wait until Christ calls them before you can pursue a relationship like that. And by the way, this partnership doesn't only apply to marriage, although in Deuteronomy it's speaking about that. But when Paul speaks about not being equally yoked, he means any type of very close relationship where you need the foundation of Scripture in order to make it work. I believe he's talking about business partnerships. You're going to go into a 50-50 business venture with somebody who doesn't mind lying, bribing, stealing? And you say, no, my business partner would never do that, because they're a decent person. Sure, they're not a Christian, but they believe in the same kind of morals. Yeah, but why? And how do you know that they're still going to believe in that? And you as a Christian know how difficult it is for you to stay faithful, even though you know what to do. You think somebody who isn't even trying is going to stay faithful? Very, very dangerous waters to yoke yourself with an unbeliever. So the application point here, very simply, especially for the single people, date Christians. You might be thinking, youth group isn't that big. There aren't that many to pick from. Tough. You need to trust in God's sovereignty. We just had an example of God importing someone from overseas. It's possible. God is in control of that kind of thing. It boils down to you saying, well, what works, or what does God say? Am I going to trust God that He is working in my life, when I'm going to take my own course? Easier to ask forgiveness than permission. I'll just marry this person, and then God will have to save him. He's not going to leave me married to an unbeliever. Want to bet? If you make a foolish decision like that, that is a consequence of your own sin. Don't do it. Again, I'm not talking about people who are married already and then come to know the Lord. Sometimes there's many years between when one spouse comes to know the Lord and then the other one. That's a completely different scenario. There's no sin involved there. But don't date unbelievers, because dating leads to marriage. And if it doesn't, why are you dating anyway? Okay, so the third one, peer pressure. We've seen pragmatism as a trap into worldliness, partnership, and then peer pressure. You might say conformity, the desire to conform to other people. Look at verse 6. Moses says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on. He set His love on you, and He chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, etc., etc. And he goes on to just talk about the grace of God as God chose Israel and favored them. Now, why did God choose Israel, this little puny nation of slaves in Egypt? I mean, he knew all the nations. of the whole world and the powerful ones. Why did he bypass Egypt and go for their slaves? Because he wanted to show his power. He wanted to show his glory. So he favored them, people that had nothing going for them. And he gave them faith, and he made them a people, and he took them out with his mighty hand in the 10 plagues, and the miracle of the Red Sea, and the miracle of provision in the wilderness. Why? So that the other powerful nations would say, we're missing something here. If they can have that kind of relationship with God, he must be the real God. If he can provide for them like that, and lavish them like that, and love them like that, that's what we want. But you know what Israel wanted? To be like the nations. In their whole history, they're going back. They want to be like the nations. We want a king to be like the nations. We don't want God to be our king. And Moses saw this coming. And so he tells them, don't be like that. You are a treasured possession. You're God's favorite. And if other people want to be saved, they have to join you and be different from the other nations. So keep that in mind, he was telling Israel. Now, this principle is exactly the same principle that the New Testament operates on. When the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2 and formed the church, he called people out into a new body of believers known as the church, the body of Christ. But it was different than Israel. It's not based on your nationality. It's not based on your genetics. It's not based on your ancestry or on being in a certain culture or a certain part of the world. It's based on your faith in Jesus. And so he's built up this new nation, as it were. And it says this in 1 Peter 2:9. But you, Peter writing to Christian churches again, but you are a chosen race. He's speaking metaphorically. They didn't all become Jewish now. They're metaphorically a new race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, the New Testament, the whole reason Jesus saved you is so that you would be different than you were before. That you would be different from the people that aren't saved. So that they will see you and say, I want what you have. I want Jesus. And that way Jesus gets more and more and more glory. But you are the spanner in the works when you want to be like them. I want to dress like them and walk like them and hang out with them and party like them. I want the things that the world has. I love the things that the world has. Missing the point. You're the favorites. You're the treasured possession. They should want to be like you. But the more you act like them, the more you feel the peer pressure, the more you feel the conformity to the world, the less effective you'll be as a witness to them. Matthew 5:14 says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Jesus said, let your light shine before men. Don't be the lamp under a bushel. People should see that. Now, peer pressure doesn't stop when you leave high school. It just changes from, you know, smoking behind the gym, whatever, putting drawing pins on the teacher's seat. Now it changes to keeping up with the Joneses. That's peer pressure. You want to drive the same kind of cars, the people in your neighborhood. You want to own your own house because your in-laws do. You want this type of vacation. Everyone else is going on that type of vacation. You want to keep up with the Joneses. It's peer pressure. It's conformity. The world is setting a standard that's taking away from real priorities, the priorities set by Scripture. You're spending your money and your time and your effort and your desires and your thoughts and your passions on things that the world does, when there are needs in the kingdom that are going unmet because of you, because of your love for the world, because of your desire to conform. C.J. Mahaney, in his book Worldliness, writes this, quote, today the greatest challenge facing Western evangelicalism is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. Isn't that interesting? You would think that the greatest challenge to the church in the history of the church are those times when the whole world is against the church and persecuting it. But Mahaney shows incredible insight when he says that today the greatest challenge facing Western evangelicalism, because Eastern evangelicalism, by the way, is still persecuted in that way in a lot of places, is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. Our survival as a church really is under more threat now that we want to be like the world than it is when the world wants to kill us. The best thing that could happen to the church today, I believe, is that a severe and violent persecution picks up on the church. descends onto the church like a prey. Like we're the prey, like a predator, whatever, you know, descends on it and wants to rip us up. Because you know what? Then all the unbelievers will scatter away. They're not going to die for something they don't really believe in. If you want to conform to the world, you will lose your influence on the world. Now, it gets tricky when you talk about what does it mean conforming. I mean, ripped jeans, conforming to the world, tattoos, pierced nose and pierced tongue. Well, that's worldly. Some people would say, well, okay, but what about pierced ears? Usually the moms with pierced ears are saying that the pierced nose and tongue is worldly. Well, at some point maybe pierced ears were worldly. Maybe it still is. Ripped jeans, well, what about dad's tie and suit? Why is that not worldly? People in the world wear ties and suits, you know. It's a good point, right? Who decides? This is just completely arbitrary. Well, I'm not going to answer that question for you because that's just giving you more rules. And the whole New Testament teaches you need to be guided by the Spirit in this. But here's some questions that will help you. Does it contradict God's Word? That's what you have to ask yourself. Does it contradict God's Word? I mean, if your jeans are ripped so that they're showing your private parts, then yes, it's a sin, right? That's worldly. That contradicts God's Word. But you need to compare everything that you filter through your decision-making grid through is, what does God's Word say? Another question is, are you different than the world? Are you different? Am I doing this to blend in? Am I doing this to conform? Am I doing this because of peer pressure, as it were? Spurgeon again said, I believe that the one reason why the Church of God at present has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Worldliness is growing over the church, he says, like moss. You can just see it. You know, in Durban, you might want to say leather mold. Anyone here still wear leather jackets? Either you wear it every day or it just covers it like worldliness covers the church. Worldliness has seduced our hearts. It has taken root in all sorts of parts of our thinking, like our dating patterns. Where did we get the idea that a guy and a girl should try each other on for a while, touch each other around for a while, and then just break up, break each other's hearts, and go on to the next one for, you know, 10, 12 girls, and then maybe marry one of them, or maybe not? Where did we come up with that idea? Not from Scripture, but that's completely normal, even in churches, because it's the way the world does things. What about spending habits? Where did we get the idea that if you want something, some clothing, right now, some sort of entertainment right now, and you don't have enough money for it, that's okay, just charge it, pay 30% extra, and pay it off next month, or charge that again next month, or whatever, take out loans and eventually declare bankruptcy? Where did we get the idea that that's how life should be lived? Not from the Word that warns against debt, but from the world. What about our use of time? Where in the world did we get the idea, this concept of me time? Check in my concordance. There's no me time in Scripture. Where do we get this idea that, well, I've done my part for society. I worked hard today. I come home to my family. Now they, what have they been doing all day? They've just been waiting for me. Now they're supposed to wait on me. This is me time. No, we just don't get that from the Bible. All your time, from the moment you're born to the moment you die, is God time and others' time. So many people are giving up the wonderful progress that they could have in their spiritual lives because they are so obsessed with their hobbies. I cannot tell you how frequently I hear that. I would come to home group. I would be at more services. I would want to participate in this ministry or that ministry more, but I can't because of fill in the blank, some sort of desire that's either work or me time or hobbies. You know, I'm training for this whatever, so I need to spend that much time doing whatever. I'm trying to not make eye contact because it's everybody, right? It's me included. We just get sucked into the world. We need to be done with that. That's worldliness. What about retirement? Our thinking of retirement is so worldly. You put in a good 60, 65 years, 70 if you're not so lucky, and then you just get to check out of society. The ultimate vacation. The cruise. For the rest of your life, hammocks, Mai Tais, you know, shade, people waiting on you. Don't ask me to be involved in church activities. I've done my time. Retirement. Find retirement in Scripture. In Scripture, people served the Lord with all their heart, mind, and strength until they keeled over dead. And then they were resurrected in heaven and started it all over again, and they'll never die. That's what God wants, us to burn ourselves out for Him so that He can reignite us for Him. It's not about you. Family planning. This is the last one. This is one of my pet peeves. When people talk about, oh, you shouldn't have such a big family because, you know, education these days. And kids need to have a very good, expensive education in order to, you know, make it in the world. They need to go to a certain school so their buddies can hook them up with all their CEO dads. Where did we get that idea? The Bible says children are a blessing from the Lord. You cannot have enough children. There is no verse in the Bible that says, time to, you know, go and talk to the doctor about stopping to have your kids. You've had a dozen now, two dozen. How many are you going to have? Children are a blessing. They're a quiver full of arrows. You don't want two arrows in your quiver. You're a useless soldier then. You take your two shots and run. You want like 30 in there. That's also why they had more wives probably. I'm just saying, if you want one child or no children or three children, that's all up to you. But please, don't make it sound like it's biblical and that it has to be done. That's just a decision. As soon as you start thinking it's more responsible this way, you're buying the lie that the world is feeding you. God will provide. Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't just believe what you see on TV. Test it. Discern it. Compare it to the Word of God. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't give in to peer pressure. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God. We've seen pragmatism as a trap. We've seen partnership as a trap. We've seen peer pressure as a trap. Falsely, practical unbelief. Practical unbelief. What I mean by that is living like an unbeliever. Look at verse 11. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules I command you today. Not just to memorize the Ten Commandments, to do them. Verse 12, and because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep you. And He'll keep the covenant and the steadfast love that He swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock and the land that He swore to your fathers to give you. And you shall be blessed above all peoples. And there shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock, etc., etc., etc. But you notice that all of these blessings are hinging on the if you do these commandments. Not if you know these commandments. Not if these commandments are highlighted in your calfskin Bible. But if you do them. The Israelites knew about God. They had experienced His provision. They had experienced His power. But repeatedly they acted like they didn't even believe He existed. For example, when the 10 of the 12 spies come back, they're saying, no, 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 we can't take this promised land. Let's go back to Egypt. Why? Well, because the gated community's walls are too high for us. The people are tall. So, you were a nation of little slaves, and God brought you out of Egypt, and you got to the Red Sea, and He wiped out their army, and fed you with manna, and so? Who cares if the people are tall and the walls are high? You don't believe God can do something about that? And in the same way, often Christians resort to worldliness because they act like unbelievers. They're practical atheists. In other words, they don't live what they believe. They say, I know God will provide, but then, oh, the economy is dipping, and you freak out just like your unbelieving neighbors. James 1 verse 22 says, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only deceiving yourselves. Very simply to apply. Read your Bible and do it. Act like God actually exists. Behave that way. You believe in eternal life? Behave that way. You believe in an omnipotent God? Behave that way. You believe in a God that knows your needs and is good and wants to provide? Behave that way. So we've seen pragmatism, partnership, peer pressure, and practical unbelief. Finally, paranoia. Or fear. Fear is the reason a lot of people get stuck in the web of worldliness. Look at verse 17. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt, and the great trials that by your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm, etc., etc. He goes on. Look at verse 21. He says, you shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Moses knew that the Israelites would fear the powerful nations that they had to fight, and this would lead them to want to compromise and disobey. And even for us, fear is a very strong motivator, isn't it? You make a lot of decisions because you fear persecution. You fear rejection from those that you love. You fear a loss of your standard of living. You fear losing the things that are important to you because the Bible lists them as unimportant compared to what should be important. You fear those things, so you make silly decisions. Luke 12, verse 4, tells us to fear God and not man. This is what Jesus said. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after have nothing more that they can do. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him, speaking of God, who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. You know, any child that's faced between making a decision that's going to let down his peers at school or disappoint his father at home, every time a kid is put in that situation, you know what he's making that decision based on? Fear. Who do I fear more? Do I fear losing my friends more, or do I fear disappointing my father and the hiding and the consequences that come with that? Which do I fear more? In the same way, we need to... the reason I say that is to show you how it's... the fear is related to love and relationship. It's not that you fear that your father because he's a bloodthirsty, you know, walking around with a shambok. No, you fear him because you love him, and you don't want to disappoint him. In the same way, every time you find yourself caught between a temptation and God's word, what you're saying is, which do I fear more? Do I fear God? Fear losing his approval? Do I fear losing that close relationship that I have with God through my Savior? Or do I fear what these people are going to think of me if I tell them to stop gossiping? What my boss is going to think of me if I stand up with integrity and might lose my job? I fear what's going to happen if I lose my job. Fear what's going to happen if... etc., etc., etc. You need to remind yourself of how great and awesome God is. This is what Moses is telling the Israelites. This is the antidote to your fear. Is more fear. Healthy fear. Fear God. Don't fear the tall Anakim and their high walls. Fear God. He said, don't fear the people that are going to torture you and kill you, and then you end up in heaven. Fear God. Because if you consistently choose a pattern of sin, you're going to die, maybe comfortably, and then you're going to go to hell. Forever. Not worth it. Mark 4:19 speaks about the seed that was scattered in the soil that had weeds, and it said, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The weeds that killed out the good plant was the cares of this world. Good example, bad example is Paul's fellow worker. Demas was working alongside Paul and left Paul, deserted the cause of Christ. Why would somebody do that? You're on the spearhead. You're at the tip of the spear for the whole gospel cause that's going to reverberate through eternity. That people in Hillcrest Baptist 2,000 years later are going to be studying about you and the part that you played. What would make you back off from that tremendous privilege and go and follow a secular career because the money's better? It tells us in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. In love with this present world. You know a Demas. I know a Demas. We all know a Demas, somebody who's promising, who seems to love the Lord, seems to be taken with the things of God, and then the cares of the world show up. Worldliness infects the person's soul like weeds choking out the good plant, and they desert the cause of Christ. Maybe you're a Demas. Ask yourself this question. Are you in love with the Savior or with this present world? Are you a follower of Christ or a follower of the ruler of this world? Are you a heavenite or a worldling? Are you a city on a hill or a lamp under a bushel? I want to close with something that really bugged me this week, in a good way. I was reading, in preparation for the sermon, C.J. Mahaney's book called Worldliness, which we promoed here, and there was only one copy, and I said I wouldn't buy it in case one of you wanted it. No one bought it, so I bought it immediately after. Gave you a 30-second gap there. And read the book, and it's a great book, but there's this one thing that C.J. Mahaney said that just bugged me. Let's see if it bugs you too. He says, it's a great question. Imagine I take a test in which my task is to identify the genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And my choices are an unregenerate individual and you. And I'm given two reports detailing conversations, internet activity, manner of dress, iPod playlists, TV habits, hobbies, leisure time, financial transactions, thoughts, passions, and dreams. And the question is, would I be able to tell you apart? Would I discern a difference between you and your unconverted neighbor, co-worker, classmate, or friend? Isn't that one of those questions that just gets under your skin? Because there's something in that list there. Financial transactions, your music playlist, your TV habits, your hobbies, internet activity, your dreams, your desires. There's something in that list that you're thinking, ooh. If he looked at the report of me and an unconverted hater of Jesus Christ, would he see a stark difference in those habits? Or would he think, it's too close to call on this particular category? And friend, if it's too close to call on all of those categories for you, you have reason to doubt whether or not you're even saved. Because part of being saved is being saved from the world, looking different than the world, behaving differently than the world, thinking differently from the world. I can't answer that question. Only you can. But if you're here tonight and you know that you would fail that test because you know that you don't believe in Jesus Christ, I would implore you, today is the day of salvation. Do not wait for Good Friday. Today is the day that you should turn from your sins. Know that Jesus Christ died for you to save you from the world and from your sins. And if you call out to Him to save you, I promise you, He will rescue you. He will pluck your feet out of the mire of sin and Satan and self and the world. And He will raise you up and give you new desires. And the rest of your life will be spent shedding those old desires and changing your heart and loving Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this warning against the web of worldliness. This web really is a sticky one, Lord, and it really does attract us in some areas, and we know that once we as believers fall into that web, it's sometimes very difficult to rid ourselves from that trap. And so I pray for the prevention rather than the cure. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to see it coming, that You would help us to examine our lives and to see that there are areas encroaching upon Your sovereignty in our hearts, whether it's the time we spend on our hobbies or the money that we spend on ourselves or whatever it is, Lord. In each of us it might be something different. I pray that You would help to bring that to mind, that we would be convicted of it and feel guilty, because we are guilty. And Lord, then that You would give us the tremendous hope, the hope that was bought for us on the cross, that we can be forgiven of that lifestyle, that we can be forgiven of that pattern of sin, and that we can be done with it forever and ever. And we thank You for this, and we pray for Your work in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.